is an ancient posture of reverence. And I would ask that the inward posture of your heart would be the same. And so therefore, listen to this with reverence, because it is the Word of God. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites also dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you will go to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was watered like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as far as you go south toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that a man could, if a man could number the dust of the earth, then he could number your descendants. Arise and walk in the land to its length and its width, for I give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. That is the end of the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. If you have your bulletins and you wish to keep notes, there should be an outline in there. And the outline should read, and if it doesn't, it's my fault. The outline should read, "Living at the Expense of Life." You have to, whether you know it or not, sometimes you know it, and I'm trying to be honest with you. You have to go through the journeys that your pastor goes through. So if I, as I have this past week, I've discovered a poet that's one of my favorites now. His name's Wendell Berry. He's a poet from Kentucky. He grew up in Kentucky on a farm there, was educated in Kentucky, began to write poetry and short stories, actually taught at Stanford University for a while, came back to Kentucky. And still lives there on his family farm. And he's writing a lot. He writes a lot of poetry and short stories about the nature of what it means to really live. And most of his focus has to do with living as a farmer, living as someone committed to the land, who puts his hands in the land to see that land give something back in return to him. Wendell Berry's poetry and writing is so enriched by this idea that we live in order to contribute to the earth. Now, he's very agrarian, very farmer-like, very into all the agricultural things. Too much so, I think. But the point that he makes, and there was a line that I read in one of his poems this week that I was so struck by it as going along with the story you just heard from Genesis chapter 13. And one of the lines in his poem says this, And when the will fails, so do the hands, and one begins to live at the expense of life. And that struck me. You say, well... And if it didn't strike you, believe me, it will. But it struck me as so amazing because so many of us do this. Now, Wendell Berry's focus is this. One should seek to live by contributing, by giving, by sacrificing, by pouring oneself out even unto death, like the agricultural cycle. Because from death comes life, and from death comes life. So there's this cycle. So he's into this idea. But for the Christian, and this is what I want to carry over. I want to carry over this principle. There really is something here. Especially as Lot looks out of the land and Lot thinks about what his life is going to be. He thinks about how he will live his life. He thinks ahead. He uses his moral imagination to say, what's my life going to be like? Whoa. You can see it in the text. And Scripture deliberately puts us here, like many ancient writers, at a crossroads. It's important when you read ancient literature or any literature for that matter, when people or a hero, Hercules for instance, Hercules came to the crossroads and he was given a choice. Do you want to be powerful and famous and rich? Do you want to serve? Use your strength to serve. You know those Herculean crossroads, those ancient crossroads where people stand and they're told, should I go left or should I go right? What will be the direction of my life? How will I live? How will it all play out? And when they make those decisions, they think ahead. And there is a contrast at this crossroads. And incidentally, you should, as you read this text and listen to this sermon, you should think of yourselves at that same crossroads, at least spiritually and in terms of how you live. You have to be, because I'm about to ask you, how will you choose to live? There, see, I just put you at the crossroads. You and I, as we confront this text, are just like Lot and Abram. We're standing there looking ahead in our lives. We have the same kinds of questions, the same kinds of problems, the same issues, the same hopes, the same dreams, the same questions about those hopes and dreams. We have the same things before us. But there are two radically different ways of approaching it. And at this crossroads, we see... You see, we see two people choosing a way. We see one who is a great man of faith, and we see another man who is faithless, who only sees what he sees. You note that. He only lives by what he sees. He can only think ahead. His imagination does not run and operate by like a faithful imagination. He doesn't have much of an imagination. He just sees what he sees, and that's how he lives. He's unimaginative in that sense. And incidentally, by the way, and I've been mentioning this in our Old Testament stories, and it's worth mentioning again. In fact, this past week when I was reading, I was reminded this is exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23, he told them something that I've been telling you. Be careful when you read these Old Testament stories. Be careful not to place yourself in the feet of Abraham. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're the ones who build the tombs and the prophets and adorn the monuments and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them with the blood of the prophets. You arrogant fool." The lesson to learn here is not that, well, gee, I would have been on Abraham's side, of course. I'm a man of faith. The lesson to learn is, if these great men failed from time to time, I would also probably fail myself. And never when we read these texts should we go and say, well, yes, of course, I would have been like Abraham, mature. This is a life-changing decision for both of them. This holds their future. These decisions hold their future in their hands. They're looking out at this land as their future is in the balance. And Abraham is so amazingly mature that he says, "You choose." That alone was a choice at this crossroads, wasn't it? A choice to trust in God for this man's future. They're at the crossroads. And faith is required to make those decisions. And I want to emphasize something to you. We've noted that the shape of faith comes as we believe in God. Not any faith will do. Not just faith. Not just people of faith. But faith in God alone. And then obedience to this God's Word. And here you'll notice that faith also requires a moral imagination. Now I want to pause for a moment, because sometimes when you use the word imagination, people think wild things. Because maybe you've been to a modern art museum and someone says, "Oh, this guy really uses imagination." You're looking at it going, it's just weird things. It's just twisted and odd. I mean, what is it? I mean, you have to use your imagination to think it means something, because it's just a pile of something. Okay, well, my sister's an artist, and she was like, we were talking about this one guy. I forget the guy's name now. It's reason, probably. But he had a bed and he just piled salami on a bed. Oh, you know, salami on a bed. That's supposed to be art. It wasn't art. I'm not talking about that kind of imagination where you go back into the recesses of your mind and you concoct strange things. The kind of imagination I'm talking about is biblical, godly imagination. And it goes like this. Faith requires us to see what is real but unseen. Faith requires us to see what is real but unseen. That's exactly what Abraham did. Abram at this time did when he looked ahead. He couldn't see his future. He didn't know what was ahead of him. He didn't know how all these promises were going to be fulfilled. You have to keep that in mind. Abraham had been told, "I'm going to give you the land," but he doesn't occupy the land. Now he even has to split the land with his cousin, with his nephew. So Abraham's told, "You're going to have a son," and his wife's too old to bear children. All these promises before him. And Abraham is trying to learn to see, to look ahead and see what is real, but what he can't see with his eyes. It's real. God is real. The promises that he gave are real, but they're unseen. Is that not what, listen to what Hebrews says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not yet seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. They could look ahead at their future and they could say, I don't know the future based on anything I see, but I know the God of the future. I know who God is, and I will see things that are unseen but very real. It is a key to having faith in Jesus Christ. It's a key to living a life. It's absolutely fundamental in our world, especially when it seems that this other way, and it seems that this other way that's quite successful, always lives only by what they see. Only by what they see. And the amazing thing is, and this is something we have to just keep learning, I believe, as we walk, as we read the Scriptures, as we learn redemptive history, as we look around, please do this. It's easy to do. In fact, if you don't do it consciously, you'll be drawn to it improperly. You look around and you see people living immorally, and it appears like there's no cost. We're talking about that in Sunday school now, finances. It looks, some people drive nice cars and live in big homes. Maybe you've even seen the advertisement where the guy who's mowing his lawn, you know, and he says, I've got this big house and this big car, and I've even got a pool, and man, am I in debt. You know, you just see him drive. Most of us, we don't hear that conversation. We just see the guy, wow, nice house, nice car. We see the philanderers. We see the fools. We see the movie stars. We see them living with women and doing all kinds of things, and there's apparently no cost. That's how we're sold. That's how it's sold to us. That's what we see with our eyes. We see younger people, teenagers see this. Why do I have to wait to do this? Because everyone seems like everyone else has a cool car and is driving around and has a girlfriend and has cell phones and has all the things that my kids anyway and other kids. I sat at a football game with a parent and I was told, my kids tell me they're the only kids in the universe that don't have, you know, fill in the blank. And the parent said, that's funny, my kids say that they're the only ones in the universe that don't have fill in the blank. You see, it appears to young people that everyone else has everything and there's no cost. I mean, they're just 16, 17 years old, and they're driving a cool car, and they're talking on their cell phone, and they're going on dates, and they're going to the mall, and they're going to movies. There's no cost. It looks very appealing. Doesn't it? I mean, the same thing with us older folks, the middle class. I mean, it seems so easy to live with all these things, but there is a cost. There is a cost. So let's look at the story here at Genesis 13, verses 5 through 7. You look down at the story. Because we've got to get back to the story. I want you to think about that as you're reading the story. There is a problem here that Abram faces with Lot. The problem is they're blessed. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? They're so blessed that there's conflict among the herdsmen. And one of the things you'll notice about the way Abraham approaches this, I love Abram at this point because he's such a good example of how to live. He's so steady. He's so mature. Abraham doesn't seem surprised by it, does he? He understands that we live in a broken world. He doesn't say, wow, this shouldn't be happening. I don't know what's going on here. Why? He just says, yeah, and here we're going to have to separate, and I'll give you this option. You notice that in the story? He's a steady man. He's a mature, he's a wise man at this point. The wisdom is even in giving his nephew the choice and then not reeling or getting angry about the choice. I want to draw your attention to that because I think it's exceptionally important to think about that. Maybe you haven't done this. Maybe you haven't. I'm not saying I have. But maybe as a parent, you know, you get to the point where you're teaching your children, son, daughter, you know, give to others. And whenever you're given a choice, never take the biggest piece of the pie, you know, or the biggest scoop of ice cream or the biggest present or whatever. And so you come to that moment, you know, after saying that, maybe year after year, maybe they're really old. I don't know. It just depends. And you get this moment, well, you go ahead and choose. You know, and the parent's like, oh, gee, I know after all that years of training, they're going to choose the small piece or at least the mediocre piece, you know, medium-sized piece. And there the ginormous piece sits. And they're like, that's mine. You know, they grab the pie. And then, of course, it's the parent like, get back here and put that back here. Don't even get any ice cream because I'm mad at you now. You know, so we reel at the choice that we told them they could make. How unfair is that? Abraham's not like that. Did you notice that? He says, choose. And he knew the options. He knew where the biggest piece of the pie was. He knew where the best land was. He knew where the blessings were. He also knew where Sodom and Gomorrah were. He knew everything about the choices. He was a mature man of faith who looked at this with the eyes of faith and had the maturity and the faith to say, whatever you choose, God's going to take care of me. Whether you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. It's okay. Very, very different. And the difference between these two men plays out Okay? Be very careful. The offer gave Lot the advantage and left Abram vulnerable. Keep that in mind. It wasn't just a piece of pie. It wasn't just a dessert where the test was, you know, my son's going to or my daughter's going to fail. But it wasn't even like that. It was his future. His life. The stakes were pretty high. The stakes were amazingly high. So Abram's maturity is evident even in the choice he gives and even in the response. Abram seems like a man who understands the pain that Lot's going to face, doesn't he? If you choose that way, it's fine, it's yours, but Sodom and Gomorrah are there. You notice in the text it's even mentioned like that. You see, here's where we can become arrogant when we look at the text. We're like, that Lot's a goof. Look at him. He was going down where all the homosexuals live. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Because that's why it's in the text. See, this is a story told after Sodom and Gomorrah had been exposed and destroyed. Before that, they knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't think that Lot didn't know. It says in the text, Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked cities. But there again, they were also commercial enterprises. They were also apparently successful. They were also apparently thriving. People had the big homes. They had parties on their roof. And there they would have. They had all sorts of things. They had wine. They had cheese. They had the best of everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was in the plains. It was in the middle of the fertile area. Abraham knew what the results would be. And you'll notice that there's this resolution. There's a way in which, just as a word, as a side note, there's a way in which Lot should have known and we should learn about the progress of sin. Once you start making a choice to live in a certain place and live in a certain way, sin has a way of taking your life over. Once you cast tents in Sodom and Gomorrah, once you go there and say, you know what? The idea, there's also some play on words, and I'm not going to go into it too much, but there's a play on the words dwelling here. Because there's this idea so often in Scripture where guys say, like Elimelech said in Ruth, I'm just going to go to Moab and sojourn. I'm just going to go there long enough. Could you imagine the idea? Lot says, I'm just going to go. You know why we know this is true? Later in the story, you have this feeling that Lot originally went there with the intention just to stay a little while. I'm just going to go there and build my... The next thing you know, years later, if you flash forward, his daughters are all given to the Sodomites. Daughters are all married to people, and they won't leave the city when God's judgment is looming. Two different ways are set out here. Two different people, two different choices, two different ways, and two different consequences. This is that ancient. This, by the way, is a preachable story. Because this is kind of a preacher's dream, because you set before everyone, you have a way to choose in life. And there is a difference. And there is a consequence between what you choose. As early as one of the earliest Christian documents, the Didache, however you pronounce it, Didache, it says there are two ways, and only two, the one leading to life and the other to death. And that's it, two ways. Lot and Abraham are compared and contrasted. Look how they're compared and contrasted, verses 10 and 14 and 9 and 15. They both stood there. They both looked around. They both were offered the land. They both traveled to their allotted portion. But Lot chose by sight. Abraham chose by faith. And that was the difference in everything else in their lives. One man looked at what was unseen but very real. The other man looked only by what he saw. And his life turned out to be a tragic, horrible situation. Lot, remember, would become the father of the Moabites with incest with his own daughters. One theologian says he ought rather to have contended for his uncle for the palm of modesty. And this the very order of nature suggested. I mean, this choice shouldn't have been given to this guy. But just as if it had been, in every respect, the superior, he usurps for himself the better portion of land and makes the choice of that region which seemed to be more fertile and agreeable. And indeed, which it necessarily follows, and whosoever is too eagerly intent upon his own advantage is wanting of humanity towards others. There could be no doubt that this injustice would pierce the mind of Abram, but he silently bore it by any means he should have given occasion of new offense. Abraham was so mature and so faithful, even in the choice. And Lot, incidentally, began to live at the expense of life. Remember that phrase from that Wendell Berry poem? I love that phrase because it seems to capture what it is. You want so badly to get what life should give you. And you begin to live in such a way to get it, and you never can. Never can. Especially if that's what you're living for. If that's what you're living for, you will never give it. He who gives up his life, he who loses his life, Jesus says, will gain it. But he who lives his life for his sake, for the sake of his life, will lose it. Right? If you live that way. See, there's a way we're designed to live. This is what Wendell Berry was after. His focus was agricultural. But if you think about the Westminster Sort of Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is our primary purpose? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Any other way of living, any other way of thinking, any other way of choosing leads to living at the expense of life. We are divinely designed to contribute to others, to serve the Lord and for the welfare of other people, to the glory of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Any other life will yield the kind of life that Lot had. You'll notice, too, what the difference is. Abram, incidentally, from start to finish in this story, at the end of the last and the beginning of this one, is worshiping. He's right where he should be. He's not worried about the land. He's not worried about the house. He's not worried about the inheritance. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. It's a worldview. It reminded me immediately, and this is where we'll begin to close, of the parable and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And yet that's a way that requires faith, because we look around and it looked like to Lot, before this whole, you know, fire and brimstone thing, you know, God destroyed it. It may be part of it, maybe actually the bottom of the salt sea today. I mean, nobody can even find it today, except there is this area that they found, that they located, that looks kind of similar to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, that's covered with salt. At the time, it looked like they were the winners. At the time, it looked like they were on top. And it looked like they were on top, like I said earlier, with no cost. That's what it looked like with the eyes. That's what they could see, because that's what they could see. But Abram saw with faithful imagination. He understood. He looked and saw that which was real but unseen. And that's exactly what Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek are those, listen to Matthew Henry, an old Puritan, he says, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His word and to His rod, who follow His directions and comply with His designs and are gentle towards all men." That guy's going to be a failure nowadays, isn't he? No more than he was in the days of Abram and Lot. No more than he was or wasn't in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Meek means a person of mild and gentle dispositions who is not easily provoked to injuries, who is not ready to take offense, but is prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. How can you live like that? How can you live with a sense of the future? Because that's what Abram did. Abram looked ahead and listened and saw ahead with the promises of God in mind, and he took the next step by faith, and he continued to walk a walk of faith. Even though he couldn't see it with his eyes, he knew it. He used his imagination and said, "This is what my God is, this is who He is, and this is what He says, that's the direction I'll go." It's the opposite of what you would expect. You know, you've heard me. This is a virtual theme with me, I think. I hope I'm just not. Sometimes you wonder, am I preaching like the same sermon every Sunday? Hope not, but part of me, when I come to themes like this, I guess I hope so. I guess these stories of contrasting worldviews. Lot is not a man of faith, Abram is, and look at the difference. Enoch and Abram and all these men of faith, Noah, look what they did when they walked by faith, because they saw what was real but unseen by faith. It is God's covenant. It is God's promises. It is God who holds the future. And we're not just... I don't want to end by just talking about Abraham. I mean, actually, after all, anybody, a Jewish rabbi, could end where I'm ending now, or close to it. You know, just say, you know, go out there and be faithful and live to God. No, follow after the pattern of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came. He is the one whose life is an actual living example of this. He came to earth and apparently lost everything. Gave up everything. Worked faithfully to live a life after the manner of His Heavenly Father's commandments. And it looked like He failed. And from the eyes of the world, He was an utter failure. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His resurrection and His ascension and His powerful command by the work of the Holy Spirit for us, for the people of God to go out and do likewise, Christianity is the largest religion on the face of the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah is now covered in salt, and we're not even sure where it is. Christianity is everywhere. When I consider, Paul says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the Christian, because of what... And incidentally, Christian, if you're here this morning and you have begun to faithfully follow Jesus, if you're not, you better. You see the lot. You see the lot. You see Lot's lot. You see the consequences of Lot. You better make a choice that is after the manner of Jesus and all the faithful. They are the ones who will inherit the earth, no matter what it looks like today, no matter what it feels like today, no matter what you see that everyone seems to get with no cost, there is a cost. But if you're here and you started that journey, it's so important to remember we walk not by what we see, but by what we hope for, by what our imagination allows us to see that is real but unseen. And Romans 8 talks about this, how the Christian lives a victorious life in apparent defeat. I consider that our present sufferings, he says, are not worthy to be comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. See that which is real but unseen. There's not even any other way you could do this, Christian. Because in every other way, in almost every way, if we only saw what we can see, we would look like failures. If we measured, and if life were measured truly by what you can see only, by what you can see only, actually, you know what? There's a sense in which even that's not true. Because if you look at human history, like I said, where is Sodom and Gomorrah now? And where is the Church of Jesus Christ? Everywhere. Everywhere triumphant and triumphing. How? By being meek? You have to admit, whether you're a Christian or not, that is an odd way of thinking. And that is precisely the way Paul says, I'm going to look forward, I'm going to walk, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to keep going because of Jesus Christ. And Christians are at a better point than Abram ever was. Because we can look back now and see Abram. We can look back now and see Lot. We stand looking at redemptive history like no people have ever stood. And we have a responsibility for where we stand. We should be more faithful. We should be more galvanized. We should be more potent in our understanding of the future and what it holds for us than any other people that have ever lived before. Because we have everything behind us now. We actually can see to a certain extent, can we? We really can see what happened to Abram, what happened to Noah. This world was destroyed by a flood, but God saved Noah. Abraham was given promises where his wife couldn't have children, and he was a foreigner in the land, and it all came to pass. And most of all of these promises pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, who came to earth and died. He gave up everything. But by the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he lives forever in heaven. We stand at a point that's better than Abram stood. When Abram stood and looked out, he couldn't see what we see. We're in a better position than Abram because we serve one, that is Jesus Christ, who is greater than Abram. He is the greater Abraham. Think about that when you come to this table. As you ponder what Jesus did for us to put us at a place where we could look forward, to make the kinds of choices we all have to make, to live the kinds of life and lives we will necessarily have to live by faith or by failure, we're at a better point here because we look to Jesus. Let's pray. By the mercy of the Holy Spirit and power of God our Father, we ask, dear Lord, that you would be with us today. Move in us, Lord, with this story. It's a simple story in so many ways. We have seen two men at a place, at a juncture, at a crossroads, making decisions that led to different lives. Lord, I plead with you by the power of your Spirit that you would cause everyone here at this crossroads to hear the voice of Jesus and to follow him, to submit to Jesus Christ, who is our all in all, to be fed by him. Even as we take this supper, Lord, remind us what Abram knew, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God, living by faith. Feed us on this as we take the Lord's Supper, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men would come forward, we'll take the Lord's Supper.